Family of God, let's pray together. Lord God, we ask that your holy word would be our holy will, rule. The Holy Spirit, our teacher, and your glory, our single concern. And all God's people said, Amen. I would like to encourage you to open your Bibles and listen, for these are the very words of God coming from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this would be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Brothers and sisters, these are the very words of God. Thanks be to God. I once heard a story about a father told by his son. The story went like this. One of my fondest memories of Christmas Eve is singing Angels We Have Heard on High alongside my father when I was about 9 years old. Dad was a shy man, so he normally would sing hymns very softly. On this night, though, he sang it full bore, off key, and with the deepest yearning that I had ever heard in him. Dad was drunk that night. He was a moody, battered man, a World War II Army veteran who saw many of his friends blown to bits. He sought refuge in alcohol, which made life pretty threatening for Mom, my older brother, Randy, and me. But in church, I saw the gentle Cajun who grew up a Christian and still feared God. Only a few years after this Christmas Eve service, my brother became a Jesus freak. Dad began reading the Holy Bible to help my brother realize how far he had stepped off the deep end into religious extremism. Within a year, though, my dad realized that my brother had found a relationship with Jesus that Dad had not yet discovered. So Dad surrendered his life to Jesus. Surrendered. Then his drinking simply stopped. He still struggled with anger. We still argued about the length of my hair, my failure to practice the piano, and my half-hearted effort at homework. Still, I began associating Dad with more of love than with fear. I spent nearly every Christmas with Dad until he died in 1992. We sang Angels We Have Heard on High together many times, but somehow my keenest memory is of Dad singing it with such yearning desire to surrender his life to Christ. Now, when I sing this carol, I know a small measure of the yearning that Dad felt when I was a boy. I close my eyes and imagine Dad in heaven, singing aloud at the top of his redeemed lungs, feeling drunk in his adoration for God. For months, we have been discussing the gospel, the good news, as a church. God created us out of his goodness and glory, and his people are meant for glory. But humanity, you and me, we have fallen, we have failed, and we have sinned. And because of that, we are captured and held bound. Yet, God does not leave us there. For by his life, his death, and his resurrection, God's people has been rescued and saved. We have been redeemed and reborn by God's grace alone. Praise be to God. And while all that is absolutely wonderful and amazing, it is not only to be believed, but also to be lived out in the lives of all believers and shouted out from every believing tongue to a world that is desperate for God's saving grace, especially to your family and neighbors. For those blessed by the gospel of God, from them there must come a response. Last week we talked about how enthusiastic and reverent worship of God is one proper response to give God the glory that he deserves. Today we'll talk about another response. Another vital way that we can personally respond to this extraordinary rescue mission of Jesus is to surrender. To surrender. We recoil at the concept of surrender because it implies a sort of giving up. And if we're honest, most of us, if not all of us, don't like relinquishing control. However, a crucial part of the passionate proclamation of the gospel is that a saved person is overwhelmed and brought to the decision to entrust himself fully to Jesus Christ by faith. Surrender is simply another word for entrust. And both words, entrust and surrender, in their biblical sense, are another way to say Christian faith. But perhaps even more simply, we could ask this question: What does God want from me? What does God want from me? What does God want from you? The Gospel of John addresses that question. Jesus, on the cross, utters two words. I thirst. John 19:28. For what does Jesus thirst for? What does God longing for? Is it for some Gatorade? Or how about an ice-cold Diet Coke? No! He thirsts and longs for us, his people, to entrust ourselves to him, to surrender to him, to have faith in him. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. In other words, when Jesus returns in glory to the earth, will he find that we have responded as we should to his extraordinary rescue mission? Or will he find that we took his sacrifice and rescue for granted and have not taken the action that he desired us to take? Since another word for surrender is faith, let's look at what faith really is. But first, let's define what Christian faith is not. Christian faith is not irrational, blind, contradictory to reason or science, or a mere intellectual assent. Let's take those one at a time. Many people in our modern Western culture think that having faith means checking one's intelligence at the door. They separate people into two different categories. On one side, they place those who are intelligent, logical, reasonable, and well-educated. On the other hand, they put people of faith. The implication is that believers of Jesus are unintelligent, illogical, irrational, and uneducated. But this, my friends, is absolutely untrue. Remember, the Christian church has always believed that his people must employ our intellect and reason. And the Christian church has always been on the forefront of higher education. God gave us reason for a reason. Second, some say that the Christian faith is blind. I once heard a sports announcer talking about a football team that was really struggling. The coach said he believed that the team would turn a corner soon and have a great season, even though, realistically, that was impossible. The announcer concluded, "I guess that's what faith is. Faith is belief in the absence of evidence." Absolutely not. That coach's belief in the absence of evidence was nothing more than fantasy. It was blind, illogical, and irrational. And that's not Christian faith. True Christian faith is not a fantasy. The Christian church has always taught that true Christian faith is not blind, but it is actually a way of knowing and a way of seeing. In fact, to not have true Christian faith is to be blind. To not have the power of the Holy Spirit alive within us is to be unable to see reality as it actually is. Third, true Christian faith is not contradictory to sound reason or science. Faith and reason are two ways of seeking the same thing, truth. Truth is not a thing or a theorem. Truth is a person. As Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. So true Christian faith and reason, or faith and science, are complementary of understanding reality and arriving at knowledge. Faith without reason is simply superstition, or as I mentioned before, fantasy. That's dangerous, to be sure, but not as dangerous as reason without true Christian faith, which leads to nihilism and relativism. Reason without true Christian faith leads to nihilism. And nihilism is the rejection of all religious and moral principles and the belief that life is meaningless. Reason without true Christian faith also leads to relativism. And relativism denies the existence of absolute values or truth. A final point on what Christian faith is not. Faith is not a mere intellectual assent that there is a God. This means that Christianity is not simply about learning about the things of God or believing about the things of God, but it is also about how we experience God and what we do for God. As the letter of James reminds us, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James 2:19. To acknowledge or believe, yeah, I think God is real and that Jesus died for me. That right there isn't true Christian faith. Relationships in general, and particularly our relationship with God, require much more than a mere intellectual assent or belief to the other person's existence. So what is true Christian faith? In the words of a pastor and mentor of mine, faith is this: leaning so far over on God that if he weren't there, you would fall down. In other words, faith is a personal, wholehearted connection to God that involves my whole life and my whole allegiance to him. I don't merely just give small parts of my life to God. I strive to bring my whole life into this personal surrender to Jesus. Another way my mentor described faith was that Christian faith is God's work in me to which I respond. Let me repeat that. True Christian faith is God's work in me and in you to which I and you respond. I always love that good and right definition of Christian faith. True Christian faith is, first of all, a gift from God, given by his good grace alone. That gift is God's work in me. The Holy Spirit enables me to see more than just the historical data about Jesus, or to know about Jesus, or to believe in Jesus. That gift brings me to the point of understanding that Jesus is God and that he laid down his life for me and for all of God's people. And the follow-up to that grace of belief that I have been given, that personal, wholehearted connection, is something I have to respond to. How could I not? How could you not? And that's what we're zoning in on right now. Ask yourself, what's the reasonable, logical, and intellectual response to a God so grand that he made a universe 46 billion light years across? What is the reasonable, logical, and intelligent response to a God deemed great, not only because of the magnitude of his creation, but because of his great love for his people? He is a God who loves so deeply that he humbled himself to become flesh, disguised himself to go into battle, bound the strong one, crushed the powers of sin, death, and Satan, laid down his life for us, and rose from the dead, and who is now preparing a place for you and for me, and will come back to create a new heaven and a new earth. What is the reasonable response to a God who does all that? Isn't it to give God all that we are and all that we have? To give him everything, to provide him with our complete allegiance, to surrender. In true Christian faith, the child of God completely submits her intellect and will to God with their entire being. The child of God gives everything to God. Mind, body, soul, resources, emotions, time, efforts, and will. Holy Scripture calls this human response to God the obedience of faith. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Romans 1:5. We not only hear about the obedience of faith from the beginning of the letter to the Romans, but also at the end. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, to glory forever in Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 16:25-27. This response, the obedience of faith, is an ongoing battle, of course, for all of us. I have to submit my will to God daily. My experience personally and in pastorally caring for many people is that there are two conversions in most of us. There is a conversion of the intellect and then a conversion of the will. Often, these two conversions happen many years apart. It is easier for my mind to surrender to God and to grasp the truth about him. It is far more difficult to surrender my will to God. It's a daily struggle. In the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, by the guidance of God, encourages us, his people, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. It's commonly observed that the problem of a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Every day, I must deliberately crawl back on the altar and say, Lord, here I am. I trust you. Help me to trust you more. I love you. Help me to surrender and serve and love you more. Because I know no one loves me as you do. And no one is deserving of my trust in the way you are. Help me to give you everything again. Christian faith is, first of all, someone's personal loyalty and allegiance to God. True Christian faith is personal. It's not merely intellectual, not merely a part of me. It's all of me. It's meant to be all of you. A good model of faith that we see in the Holy Scriptures is the faith of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Have you ever wondered what enabled Mary to respond as she did, saying to the angel Gabriel, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Luke 1:38. More informally, she said, I'm entirely yours, God. Do with me whatever you want. Indeed, Mary was blessed by God and was visited by an angel. So, some people say that it must have been easy for Mary in a very dismissive way. But God, who also blessed Eve, and walked with Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, and yet, unlike Mary, Eve rejected God and fell. The Christian church has always seen Mary as the new Eve. So let's compare them. Who was Eve? God created Eve, formed her from the rib of Adam, and created her without sin. She was betrothed to a man and visited by a fallen angel, Satan. Even though Eve knew what God had said to her, and even though she walked with God in the cool of the day, after the visit from that fallen angel, the devil, Eve was disobedient to God. And the result of her disobedience, along with Adam's, was death for the whole human race. Now, who is Mary? Mary was also created by God, woven by God in the womb of her mother. And we hear from the angel Gabriel that even before Mary conceived Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary was blessed. Mary is betrothed to a man and is visited by an angel who delivers a message. In contrast to Eve, Mary was obedient to the message, and due to Mary's child, Jesus, the result is life for the human race, God's people. So, what enabled Mary to say yes? Mary, who had surrendered to God because she knew God's holy word, she saw God's faithfulness to the covenant he made way back to Adam and Eve. Even on the day of our first parents' rebellion, God promised that he would put enmity between the woman and her offspring and the serpent and his offspring. God promised that sin and death and the serpent would not have the last word. That was the promise of the gospel from the very beginning. Promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Mary was familiar with all the Old Testament stories, God's promises too, and the interactions with his people. And because she had seen God's faithfulness, God's love, God's truth, and God's mercy, when the angel Gabriel came, she was able to surrender. So let this witness of Mary's surrender help us to know her son, Jesus Christ, more clearly. And may it also help us to know the faithfulness of God the Father more clearly. So what do we do? Where do we go? What should we long for? How are we meant to live? God does not just want us to know God's holy word, but he wants us to be, as Scripture tells us, doers of God's word. How do we surrender ourselves? We surrender ourselves to God's holy word. We surrender ourselves to God in prayer daily. We surrender ourselves wanting to be in the presence of God as often as we possibly can. And then, whatever God's holy word tells us, we are meant to help either encourage or be a part of. We live in a very blessed area, this place of Pella. But yet, right in our backyard, we have some of the poorest individuals in our community. And what does God's holy word says about the poor? We're supposed to serve them. That is a way that we say, God, our resources are not our own, but it's yours, and so we give it to you, and we serve the poor. We surrender. Often we want to live in the ways that we want to live. We have our own moral code, whether we like it or not. But God gives us a moral code in his holy word. God calls us to holiness and righteousness and justice so that we would be images of God, so that we would, as Brent pointed out, a reflection of God, a light to the world. And so we are meant to live holy and righteous and moral lives as God's holy word points out. We're not supposed to just know the word, but be doers of the word. That is a way that we surrender. Let me give you, though, one more thing that helps you to surrender to God. It's something that the church does not do very often. We as individuals, at least statistically, do not do very often. But I think we should do it more. Holy Scripture calls God's people to fast, to refrain from food. Have you ever wondered why God wanted his people to refrain from food? What benefit is that? There's one. When you refrain from food, what happens to you? You get hungry. You start longing for food. And in fact, you fast for long enough, you are starting to starve. Your body weakens. The reason why God calls us to fast is because God then wants us to take that feeling of longing, that feeling of starvation, that feeling, and then apply it to God. Just as I am feeling this starvation, just as my body is weakening, I know that without God, I can do nothing. My body can do nothing. I can do nothing. And then we're supposed to long for God. And when we learn to long for God, it will be easy to surrender. And may it be for all of us that we surrender and give everything to God, for he deserves it. Praise be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's pray together. Glory be to you, O God. And glory be to you, O Lord, for the people that you have given us in Holy Scripture that reflects and tells and explains what it means to give ourselves up rightly to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to surrender all aspects of our lives, even those that are most difficult. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless your church, that we would surrender to you, and by us surrendering to you, so that we are able to better reflect you, that, Lord, your church would grow. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, loving Father, and bless your church.